Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. If you are using one of the black Bibles that are provided, it is, I believe, around page 553. Ecclesiastes is somewhat in the middle of your Bible. If you open to the middle and you find Psalms or Proverbs, just keep moving forward in your Bible and you'll find Ecclesiastes. So in 1991, two famous philosophers and theologians, both of them, interestingly, without last names, Belle from Beauty and the Beast, pined, "There must be more than this provincial life." But also in 1991, Sting, also without last name, he also pined, or opined, whatever you would say, "All this time the river flowed endlessly to the sea. All this time the river flowed endlessly like a silent tear. All this time the river flowed in the falling light of a northern sun." That was in 1991. That was a year before Amy and I got married. If you track back a few years to 1989, the year that I graduated from high school, another probably more famous theologian and philosopher, because he has a last name also, Bob Dylan, spoke of broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken things. "Streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feels like you're choking. Everything is broken. Broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools. People bending broken rules. Hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything is broken." Then if we go back a little bit further in time, 1975, Freddie Mercury asks the question, "Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in a landslide, no escape from reality. Open your eyes, look up to the skies and see. I'm just a poor boy. I need no sympathy, because I'm easy come, easy go. Little high, little low. Any way the wind blows doesn't really matter to me." Maybe these guys are a little too modern in their philosophies, so we can go all the way back to 1965, the year my dad graduated from Penn State, a year before my mom and dad would get married. And again, the great theologians and philosophers, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards, ask or cry out, "I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no, I can't get no, 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 no." So they weren't all that eloquent with their words, I'll admit. So let's jump a little bit further back. Let's go 5 centuries back, maybe 4 centuries back to not someone without a last name, but without a first name, Macbeth. "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and signifying nothing." We could do this forever, but let's at least skip back a few, maybe not just centuries. Let's go back 2.5 millennia from Macbeth to a king in Jerusalem, to Solomon himself. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been done is what will be, and what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things. There will be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we are beginning today worshiping our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. This will probably carry us straight through to the end of summer. There will be a couple of breaks, a couple of merciful breaks probably, as I take vacation and folks come in and preach, or Rich preaches for us. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It sort of brings out interesting reactions from people. Some even questioning, why is this book in the Bible? What is the point of a book like this? It seems a very skeptical, even cynical outlook on life. Now, as one who's been accused of being cynical, you would think that this book appeals to me. I've been more afraid of this book, or at least of preaching through this book, than drawn to it, partly because of my cynicism and the fear that I would get into preaching this book and all I would do is just rant and rave and add my own cynicisms to Solomon's questions and just kind of leave all of us thinking, well, this is a happy place to be on a Sunday morning. But who talks this way? You know, they say, and my wife would even be one who would say this too, that cynics are really just disappointed idealists. So you become cynical because you were ideological. You thought everything was going to be just so perfect. You know, put this in, get this out. Life is supposed to be grand. God makes promises. He keeps those promises. Life goes wonderful. Nothing ever goes wrong. And then things start going wrong. And you think, well, what was the point of all that? Why be obedient? As the psalmist, Psalm 73, says, "What I envied the wicked and the arrogant when I looked at their lives and compared them to mine." It is a natural thing to come to, a natural place to be after idealisms start falling apart they will tend to lead to cynicism, whether it's just self-protective, like false sense of cynicism, so you pretend to be cynical when really in your heart you're still hoping against hope that everything all turns out in the end, and Belle will eventually get the prince, though he is a kidnapping, abusive monster at the beginning, and it kind of raises the question about what is it that we're teaching our kids? Hey, it's okay. He's a good guy inside. Anyway, so, but everyone gets their happy ending, and that's what we want. And see, even that was a little cynical, wasn't it? I mean, where is this coming from? Where's Solomon coming from? Is he even a believer? Is he a backslidden believer? What is the point of the Book of Solomon? Or the Book of Ecclesiastes? When Ray was in third grade, she was working on homework. She was working on what would oddly come to be known as new math. And there's a place to be cynical if we can agree that math has existed since creation. Then new math should cause all of us to sit up and question. But she was working on new math and long division and working on it through tears. And I was sitting next to her trying to help her. And finally she went to bed, still in tears, still frustrated. And I sat down and pulled out my computer and began to compose a pastoral letter to her math teacher. And my wife was looking over my shoulder, reading just how pastoral my words were going to be. And first she tried one tactic. She said, you know, let her know that we had a pretty full day today. I mean, she had piano lessons and this and that. And so getting to homework late. And I was like, those are circumstantial. That has nothing to do with that division problem she and I just worked on for 20 minutes. And so I kept typing, and she kept reading, and then she tried a new tactic. She said, hey, you know, like you're always saying, maybe you should go to bed, just think about it, sleep on it, and when you wake up, then if you still feel this way, then you can type this letter. And I looked at my wife, and I said, I want to capture this feeling right now that I am feeling in this letter. I don't want to go to bed and lose this train of thought. If you want to write her teacher a letter, you do that. This is my letter. And then I finished my letter and sent it off. Solomon wants to capture a feeling. He writes Ecclesiastes because he wants you to feel the raw emotions that he's feeling. Now, maybe he has collected these things over years and he's putting them together for us now at the end of his reign, the end of his life, and he's saying, these are things that will benefit you. And he speaks often to his son, whoever's going to reign after him. This will be of benefit to you. You've got to understand what I am saying here. But Solomon wants you to understand this sense of futility about life. You know, we're told that this is the preacher. So we're in the background, by the way. This is the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So this is Solomon. If you remember, perhaps you remember. So Solomon, he was made king of Israel after David. And at one point, he moans at the beginning of his reign. He says, who is equal to such a task? Who can rule such a great people as this? I am not able to rule this people. And God comes to Solomon in a dream, and he says, well, ask me for whatever you want to help you in reigning, in ruling, and I will give it to you. Whatever you ask for, I will give it to you. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. He says, I need wisdom. I need your spirit of wisdom if I am going to rule and reign in your shadow God, I am going to need wisdom to do this. And in 1 Kings 3, this is God's response to him. He says, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or even the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon had wisdom more than any other human. And yet Solomon was still human. Solomon had wealth more than any other human. And yet Solomon was still human. Solomon received honor and fame more than any other human. It's interesting that Solomon has all of this wisdom, wealth, fame, honor, and it's from that position of success that he actually looks at it all and says, what is the point? So this isn't just some guy, some sour grapes guy who has never, who's always overlooked and underpaid and saying, what is the point? This guy had it all. He had the, if we can give this analogy, he had achieved the American dream before there ever was an American dream. He was successful. He was wealthy. He was admired. He was sought after. Kings and queens would come to his kingdom just to look at it, just to sit and marvel at his wisdom. And it's from that position that he asks these questions when he's looking back on it all. What? So what? Who cares? What is the point? Now, even as we are going to work our way slowly and intentionally and methodically through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's important that we read each section with the end of Ecclesiastes in mind. Because if we don't realize that Solomon does get to an answer, and he even gives glimpses of the answer throughout, but you can be filled with just despair and just thinking, I agree with those commentators. Why is this in the Bible? I mean, you can put some of the things Solomon says in this book up on nice little black matted posters with birds or penguins or, you know, things that are need motivation. You know, you can, and they get put into our wedding announcements. If two lie down together, they shall not be cold. A cord of three strands can never be broken. And we're like, oh, that's so lovely. There's a time and a season for everything under heaven. Oh, that's so lovely. That should go on a poster somewhere. But when we read other parts of it or read them in context, we realize Ecclesiastes is not so lovely. There is not much other parts of Ecclesiastes, strangely, don't make it into wedding cards or announcements. What does it matter? Be wise, be stupid, who cares? We all die in the end. Hey, save the date. So we can certainly take pieces out of context, but when we take it in context, we can be easily bogged down in all of Solomon's questions. And so it's important, let me just urge you, if you've got a Bible, just flip over to chapter 12, the last couple of paragraphs, beginning in verse 9. So first, just a reminder of who we're talking about. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. That's important. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and of study, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Now, talk about passages out of context. Every high school and college-aged boy would put that on his desk in front of him. Of much study is a weariness of the flesh. But, he says, so here is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so there is an answer that is arrived at. Don't live your life under the sun. Live your life under God's gaze. Live your life in perspective to God, and not just in perspective to this created realm. Live for God. Love for God. And let God's love for you infect your life. And you will find meaning beyond just what this world has to offer you. And so in verse 2, we get Solomon's thesis statement, if you will. And it's repeated just before that passage we just read. It's repeated in the end of chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Though vanity is a fine word, we have in America, we use vanity in a different way than they use it here. We think of vanity as the guy or the girl with the mirror. When you scroll through when your phone says storage is full, and 80% of the reason your storage is full is selfies, then we recognize that kind of vanity. When we can't take pictures of things unless those things are behind us, that's a definition of vanity that we understand today. But that's not what vanity here is talking about. Vanity, or maybe you've got another version of an English Bible that says meaningless. It's important for us to understand this word because it shows up 38 times in this little book. 38 times vanity or vain shows up. And in fact, this book alone, then, Ecclesiastes, more than doubles the number of times the Old Testament even uses that word. So more than half of the times the Old Testament uses that word are here in Ecclesiastes. So that seems to be an important point. The Hebrew word is hevel or hebel. It just means vapor or mist or inconsequential. It's almost an onomatopoeia. You're like, well, isn't it though? So that's those words that sound like what they are. So boom, bang, crash, hevel. You can't say it without just being breathy. I mean, it's almost an inconsequential, unsubstantial word itself. That's why the series title of Ropes of Fog and Bricks of Vapor, because that's part of what Solomon is getting at. You know, what are you building your life on? What are you tethering yourself to? What are you using to give you reason and direction in this life? Because most of what you're using are ropes of fog and bricks of vapor. It is unsubstantial. It's mist that disappears. As the philosophers from Kansas would say, all we are is dust in the wind. But the word itself also takes on a temporal idea. So temporally, it means that it's fleeting, it's transient, it's brief, it's inconsequential. Life is brief. Life is inconsequential. The things that you're surrounding yourself with are brief and inconsequential. The things that you're saying, this is who I am, it's brief. It's so brief. You know, I'm a young, healthy, strapping young man or woman. That's so brief. So brief. That shouldn't be as funny as you just made it. But on a deeper level, the word has a less tangible meaning, but a deeper meaning. It means incomprehensible or hard to grasp, enigmatic, befuddling in a, not like it's a mystery and if I were smart enough I'd get it, but befuddling in a, it's senseless. It is utterly senseless. It is meaningless. All of this is being captured by Solomon when he says, vanity of vanities, senselessness of senselessness. I mean, he says, he uses the Hebrew form of superlative. So when you want to make a word mean more than it, like the bigger or biggest part, then you would just double the word. So when you go into the temple and the most holy place is what we call it, but in Hebrew it's called the Holy of Holies. It's the holy of holy places. So it's the holiest place you can get to. When God is described as the King of Kings, he's the kingest. There's no kings who out-king God. Or when Jesus speaks in John, when he opens phrases and says, amen, amen, truly, truly, this, I guarantee you, is the truest thing you'll hear today. And then he speaks, and here Solomon says, vanity of vanities. This is light. There is nothing more senseless or meaningless than all of this. All, he says, is meaningless. And he goes on with a guiding question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Again, in Hebrew, that word toil is more than just labor or works or endeavors. It is an intentionally negative aspect of work. What does a man gain by all of his grueling toil, by all of his striving, by all of his activity? What does he gain? What does he add? What benefit is there? What improves with all of this toiling under the sun? And again, that needs to be, if you're an underliner or a color pencil user, you know, use one for all the vains and vanities, use one for all the under the suns, because that shows up not nearly as frequently, but very frequently. He uses this phrase, under the sun. What does he gain by all his toil under the sun? What is added to our life by all of this? And then he starts this little opening poem. This is before he's even getting into the heart of this book. The beginning and end of Ecclesiastes is written in third person, and then the middle is in first person. He says, I, the preacher, sought these things out. But he opens it with an introduction, just sort of third person. He closes with the ending in third person. And so here's this little poem that he writes. And it's a happy poem, isn't it? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place of where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been done in the ages before us. But there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. And generations come, generations go. The earth remains unchanged, unaffected. You know, later he says, you know, there won't be any remembrance of former things, there won't be any remembrance of latter things. You know, I mean, I'm sure everyone here knows your grandparents' names. If I asked for your great-grandparents' names, you might know a couple of your great-grandparents' names. If I asked about your great-great-grandparents, you know, there's, and I know, you know, let me say this as kindly as I can. I know there's some of you who know those things to the 14th generation. You don't have to tell me on your way out. It's okay. My point is, so maybe you know their names. I mean, is that what you want? That in three generations they'll know your name? Maybe you know a couple of quirky stories about a great uncle or a grandparent. That's it. You don't know the struggles they faced. You don't know the toil they were under, the things they did to provide for their children, who would do things to provide for your parents, who would do things to provide for you. You have no idea the sacrifices they made. What was the point to do all of this for you, ungrateful, very old teenagers? What was the point of it all? There's no remembrance of things in the past, and I hate to break it to you, there'll be no remembrance of you. I remember when the kids in my children's generation, when my sister started having kids and we started having kids, and my grandmother, like, she would cry when she saw her great-grandchildren because of just the realization they won't know me. Just that dawning that life is going to move on in such a way that my own great-grandchildren will not know me. What was the point of all this? You know, Solomon looks at the sun. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. And the word he uses is like it pants back. It runs panting back to the place where it started and does it all over again. It's like this, it's slave labor. He's this day laborer, if you'll pardon the pun, that he, you know, he comes up, he goes down, then he has to run back and do it all over again. Come up, come down, run back, do it again. Come up, come down. The wind, it blows north, it blows south, it spins around and around it goes, and then it comes back to where it started. And what happens. You never find the end of the wind. The streams run into the sea, and yet the sea never fills up. I mean, you ever thought about that? That kind of boggles the mind, kids, doesn't it? You know, when you turn on the bathtub, eventually you get to a point where your mom is like, turn off the water! But the sea is never like that. It's got all these bathtub faucets flowing into it. Some of them are gigantic bathtub faucets, and yet it never fills up. Isn't that strange? It seems pointless. It seems meaningless. The streams flow in and it never fills up. Then he turns to man. Everything's just full of weariness. I mean, there's not enough words, he says, to express just how weary it is. Wearying. How weary. How tiring it is. You know, your eyes, they take in and they take in and they take in, but they're never full. They're never satisfied. I mean, you ever thought about that? You know, you never get to a point where you've seen, and we'll even use the phrase, well, now I've seen it all. But aren't you glad that your eyes don't believe you? Because, I mean, if they did, you're like, oh, Turn it off. We've seen it all now. There's nothing else to see. The eye is never satisfied. You know, when we struggle with sin, guys especially, you know the reality of this. The eye is never satisfied. You think, okay, I'm not going to give in to that again. I'm not going to look at that again. And then a day later, 2 days later, maybe a week later, you're right back at it. The eye is never satisfied. The ear is never satisfied. Again, we say the phrase, well, now I've heard everything. Again, your brain doesn't go, oh, well, all right then. Let's shut the ears down. He has heard everything. No, no matter how much you hear, there's still more to hear. You're still wanting to hear something else. You're still turning on the radio. You know, how badly did the Browns screw up their draft pick this year? How much, I mean, if you want vanity of vanities, be a Cleveland Browns fan and you get what Solomon is going for. No offense to Baker. I'm sure he's a wonderful person. You know, Solomon says, what has been is what will be. What's been done will be done again. There's nothing new. And he even says, I dare you. Come on. Line up. Show me something new. Bring it out. And I'll say, it's been done before. So you'll come up and say, well, hey, have you seen the car, Solomon? I mean, that's something, the combustible engine and rubber tires and, you know, four on the floor. You know, we've even moved from three on the tree. It's a wonderful, things are new and happening. He says, well, what's the car for? He says, well, I mean, it's transportation. It gets us moving from A to B. And he's like, man, it's been going from A to B since man has existed, and A and B have existed. That is not new. Okay, so you figured out a faster, more expensive way to do it. Good for you. That's not new. Well, have you seen the internet? Let me show you this little computer here. Let me show you that. Let's bring all this up. And he says, well, what is that? Well, I mean, it's a way to gather information. And you can learn all kinds of things from this. And Solomon says, wisest man in the world. In fact, I'll bet you your new little contraption there is just making you dumber and dumber and dumber. Because you don't have to know anything anymore. I mean, you don't even have to know how to type anymore. Hey Google, hey Siri, hey Alexa. Who was in the 1949 movie of the... And they tell you, and you don't have to remember at all. Kids, your parents used to have every friend's phone number memorized. Every friend's phone number memorized. Like, I remember my in-laws' phone number because they're from Cleveland, and no one from Cleveland ever moves or does anything different. And so I remember it because it was my wife's phone number all through my growing up days. So it is a phone number I remember. My parents have moved 4 times since I got out of high school. And after the first move, I don't know any of their phone numbers. I didn't know their phone number in Columbus. I didn't know their phone number at their first house in North Carolina. I don't know their phone number at their second. This is my own parents. This is the, you know, hey, son, if you get lost, do you know your mommy and daddy's phone number? No, I do not. I do not know my mommy and daddy's phone number. You're smarter now? We have smartphones, and that helps us be dumb. We can't exactly stop here. We need at least a clue to the answer. And so we're going to dip our toes into verses 12 to 14. Solomon says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I've applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I mentioned colored pencils, so if you're a colored pencil kind of person, use a different color for under heaven. Now, this isn't universally, not everyone thinks this is true, so some say this is just another way of saying under the sun. But Paul, I just think, you know, Paul writes half the New Testament, you give him credit for everything. I think if Solomon were using this as a way of every once in a while changing it up a little, there would be more equity in the use of these phrases, but there's not. This phrase, under heaven, only shows up three times at most, and all of them before chapter 3. And they're just glimpses, I think, of the answer. Yes, there is life under the sun, and if that is as far as your gaze will go, you will be filled with hopelessness, you will be filled with meaninglessness, you'll feel like, well, what is the point? I may as well just keep pouring into my eyes and my ears, get as many experiences as I can, because eventually I won't be able to, and I'll be dead, and no one will remember me anyway. Yes, life under the sun will be awful and depressing and empty and vaporous. But there is another perspective, life under heaven. I applied myself to understand life under heaven. Yes, life under the sun is meaningless. There must be more to life. I think it was either C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton who said, if you're searching this world, if nothing you find in this world is satisfying to your soul and your heart, it doesn't mean that you can't be satisfied. It may mean that the things you're looking to satisfy you aren't enough, that you were made to be satisfied by something more than these things, not something less. Augustine says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Life under heaven changes the perspective. I mean, just consider Solomon's father, who also wrote poetry about the sun and the moon and the winds and the rains. Our meditation verse, Psalm 19. David, Solomon's dad, wrote Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And when he talks about the sun, what does he say? Does he call him a day laborer or a slave who just pants around over and over again? No, what does he say about the sun? He's looking at it from heaven's perspective. He has set a tent for the sun, and it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man who runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of heaven, and its circuit is to the ends of heaven, and there's nothing hidden from his heat. Another poetic way of looking at the sun and its course, and yet a completely different attitude toward it. Are called to worship. Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Psalm 104, the psalmist says, the winds, they're God's messengers. The streams, they flow into the sea, and they give drink to the animals, and they provide nourishment for the trees so that the birds can have a place to live. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. The psalmist says in Psalm 149, sing to the Lord a new song. In Jeremiah 31, God himself says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The prophet Ezekiel, again recording God's words, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. Our assurance of pardoning grace. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Solomon, you're looking for new. God is the only access, the only place you'll find anything new. You know, our passage that we read for our confession, Romans 8 and verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That word futility in Romans 8, 20, it's the Greek word that's used for futility. That's the Greek word that the translators who translated the Old Testament into Greek, that's the word they use throughout Ecclesiastes, futility. It is futile. Life is futile. It is empty. Here, Paul is saying, finally, we get to a Paul passage. For the creation was subjected to futility. Yes, it is futile. It is in bondage. It is in under corruption. But it is longing for the day of deliverance. It's groaning as in labor, and as Rich pointed out at our men's breakfast yesterday, and in men's breakfast we were looking at Ecclesiastes 2 of all things for our discussion on work and why we work and what's the purpose and value of work. But creation is groaning as if it's in labor, and groaning in labor is endurable. Now, this is speaking from someone who has no idea what I'm talking about. So, again, don't correct me or kick me on your way out. But the only thing that makes labor endurable is the child, the new life that comes from it. The only thing that makes groaning in this world endurable, suffering the way we're suffering, facing the things that we're facing, losing the things that we're losing, is that there is new life in Christ promised to each of us. So there's going to be times that as we look at Ecclesiastes, we're just going to weep for Solomon for what he didn't know. And we're going to guard our hearts because we know what is new under the sun. God submitted himself to the futility of life under the sun in order to give us new life, in order to give us a life that is not under the sun, but under the heavens. And we will mourn for Solomon that he didn't know that better, but we'll rejoice that he at least understood, look, life under heaven is where it's at. It's just hard to get there somewhere. And so sometimes, and so we'll accept that. We won't call Solomon this bad, slidden, unbelieving Christian. Will say, here is a man who is honest with his struggles. And sometimes that'll scare us, and sometimes that'll comfort us. Because we'll say, you know what? Man, do I feel that way sometimes. I had a very dear friend corner me in a hotel stairwell. And I was on the verge of ruining my future as a minister. And he put his finger in my chest and he said, Leonard, if you are choosing cynicism over the kingdom of God, you're making the wrong choice. So even as we understand and even empathize with the words of Solomon, we don't want to align ourselves with Solomon, the son of David. We want to align ourselves with Christ, the son of David. You don't want to side with the king of Jerusalem in his evaluation of life. You want to side with the king of kings in his evaluation of life. You don't want to agree with Kohelet, the preacher, the teacher, the shepherd of Israel. You want to agree with the greater preacher, more than a good teacher, the shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Ecclesiastes is written as a song, but we don't want it to be the song of our heart. even as we sing this song occasionally, and it reminds us of the futility of this life, helps us put back into perspective the things we're striving for. The song of our heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mercy we found at the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful to you. That we are not left to live life under the sun, but we can look up and live life under the heavens. We can enjoy the good, very good things that you give us. We can find joy and contentment in our jobs and in our work and in our abilities and our wisdom, in our pleasures, in laughing. But only to a certain extent. God, would you protect us from seeking to tether ourselves with ropes of fog and build our lives on bricks?